Well, Philippians chapter 4 in your Bibles once again. We return to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, this tremendous letter of joy and rejoicing. And here in chapter 4, we've began a mini-series on mental health. And I brought an article with me this morning that's going to get us thinking along the lines of depression. You see, depression is one of the most common forms of mental illness that people deal with. And it's one that is constantly in the news and in our culture around us. It was just last year, September 2014, that there was an article in the Lincoln Journal Star about depression. And that was a short time after one of the tragedies that again occurred among the famous entertainers in our culture, Robin Williams, having taken his own life last year as a result of depression. That this article was created in the journal Star, and it highlighted the Run to Overcome, a event that takes place on an annual basis in Lincoln. It was started by the family of a young man who took his own life in 2010, and they do this Run to Overcome in partnership with the Bryan Medical Center. So I brought a few things to get us thinking along the lines of depression from this article. There's a quote from Dave Myers, director of Bryan Medical Center's mental health program. He says, "Mental illness is a disorder of the brain. About 500 to 600 people come to the hospital's emergency crisis center a month. About half of them are hospitalized." That was interesting to think about. Just one hospital here in Lincoln with 500 to 600 people coming in every month related to depression, and half of them spending time there in the hospital because of this depression. And he also went on and talked about how treatment for depression is some of the most complex treatment that the hospital offers. One thing that comes through in articles that are dealing with depression or in the education that the world gives us on the subject of mental illness or mental health is that we live in a secular culture. We've talked before about how secular humanism is a worldview that is the dominant worldview within the American system. There is a system in America. It's governmental systems, education systems, medical systems, all kinds of systems, law systems. And those systems are built upon secular humanism. In secular humanism, you have human welfare as the ultimate good. And you have secularism, which means that human welfare is to be achieved without reference to a higher power, without reference to God. And this is the only legal religion, the only legal worldview in the United States when it comes to our education system, our health system, and our law system, and all the systems that work together in creating the society that our society wants to create. Now you'll notice that within that system, the church is on the periphery because we are not secular, because we have God as the center of all things, and we're not humanists. We understand that human welfare is important, but it's not the most important thing, but that giving glory to God is in fact what is most important. Therefore, we don't fit in very well in the society that we live in. I experienced this personally when I went and sat in on a meeting between the pastors and the administrative staff at the local school. And they're dealing with depression, they're dealing with issues of anxiety, and they're not asking me for help. I'm kind of on the outside when it comes to what's going on there. And I wouldn't mind offering help. I'd like us as a church to be a place where we give solutions to people's mental illness that are God-centered and that start from Scripture. Now, they won't let me do that in public school, so I don't know if my offer is going to be accepted because God is not allowed to be talked about, and so my solution is not allowed to be talked about. And that shows the hostility of the world towards the Scriptures that we love and believe and the good news of Christ. And so when you go to the hospital for depression or anxiety or any of these other mental illnesses, they will not refer you to a church. That they have their own treatment program. And so at the end of the article, they had a list of places where you can go to find help. There's the Bryan Mental Health Emergency Department, online screenings for depression. There's the Center Point Crisis Response. There's Community Health Center, Mental Health Center of Lancaster County. And so these are secular humanist alternatives to dealing with these issues. And yet when we come to study Scripture, especially passages like Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, we find that we have the answer. We have the power that the world is looking for in overcoming depression. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. We'll see how far we get in our study of overcoming depression. But before we read the passage again in Philippians chapter 4 and give you the thesis, a couple more things from the article I'd like to point out. One of the things the article focused on is not blaming the person who commits suicide as a result of depression for making a selfish or sinful choice. That the family feels much better and helps them to heal if people around them don't blame the person who has gone through the depression and committed suicide. And this is what the world does. That in order to create equality in the world, what you do is you justify everybody's behavior. And everybody gets justified, and there's no guilt, there's no condemnation that we are supposed to put on one another for any of the wrong things that we do. And suicide is a wrong thing. It's a wrong choice for somebody to make. Now, the world wants to justify all behavior, and that creates an equality among the world where we don't look down on each other. And that's good. We don't want to create a world where people look down on others. And very often, what happens in a time like this is that when people are assigning guilt to the person who has committed suicide, and they're looking down on them as if somehow they are in a morally superior position. Well, we here in the church, we are not going to fall into either of those errors if we are remaining biblical. We don't justify everyone so that everybody feels good about themselves. And we also don't condemn people by looking down on them. But we condemn people by looking around at them. You see, what the Bible's answer is to having unity and not having prideful, arrogant attitudes towards other people is not saying everybody's good, but it's saying everybody's bad. And that includes me. And so when I look at somebody who's struggled with depression and has committed suicide, I don't say, well, I'm so much better than that person. I say, well, that person's a sinner, just like me. That person made wrong choices, just like me. And the solution is not to try to justify ourselves, but the solution is to look to the gospel for justification. To find our justification in God's grace, in His mercy, in His goodness. So you see that the opposite approaches, that a humanistic approach versus a theistic approach, takes towards dealing with very basic issues like, how are we supposed to think about each other? The Bible condemns us all, whereas the world tries to justify us all. And so, if you're going to justify the person who has committed suicide, that what you have to do is you have to say that they were so sick that they weren't able to think rationally, and therefore they're not responsible for the choice that they made. The article talks about how suicide, quoting from the article, is not truly a choice. This young man who committed suicide, it says, he was suffering. He wasn't in his right mind. If you're not in your right mind, how can you consciously make a choice to die? He didn't choose to die, he just didn't know how to live. And then someone else added, when you're suffering, wisdom doesn't always come through. That was interesting that they used the word wisdom to talk there about it being the heart of the problem is that wisdom wasn't coming through. And that's a pretty accurate diagnosis. However, the Scripture always holds us responsible for the choices that we make. And to highlight the inconsistency of the world position, at the end of the article, it ends with the choice that the survivors have. And the survivors, the family said, we had a choice. We could live bitter or better. And they chose the latter. And they're trying to help other people. And that's a good way to try to heal after something like that. However, you can't say, well, one person didn't have a choice, but we do have a choice. What you have to say is, we do have a will. And we are responsible for the choices that we make. And the Scripture, the Word of God, gives us wisdom. That if we believe the Word of God, wisdom comes through. And we make good choices by God's power. So let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Let's read the passage again, and then I'll give you our thesis statement this morning. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored with me side by side in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, in setting up our thesis statement, I want you to note particularly verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When God gives us the command to rejoice, we see it surrounded here by instruction that is going to make that possible. What I want you to walk away from this morning with is this: that we are relational beings. Our joy and our peace, which are the opposite of depression and anxiety, our joy and our peace come from healthy relationships on the horizontal and the vertical level. Our joy and our peace, our well-being, our wholeness, our mental health, it comes from relationships. It comes from relationships on the horizontal level with one another, with our parents, with our children, with our spouses, with our family in the Lord, with friends, close friends. That's where our wellness and wholeness comes from. But it also comes on the vertical level, our relationship with God. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts, boast in this: that he understands and knows me. That knowledge of God, that personal knowledge of God, that relationship with God is the most important relationship a human being has. And that's why the world can pour billions of dollars into researching the brain and coming up with treatment programs. But if they pursue it with a secular mindset, if they pursue it with a humanistic mindset, they will not get the vertical relationship with God by which our hearts were created to enjoy health, wholeness, peace, and joy. And so the depression and the anxiety that the human heart feels because of its alienation from God will continue to be experienced in our world for all who do not come and return to the Creator through faith in Jesus Christ. So our thesis, once again, we are relational beings. Our joy and our peace, which is the opposite of depression and anxiety, come from healthy, sound relationships with one another and with God. Now, this morning we're going to focus on the depression side of things. Next week we'll get more to the anxiety again. We spent some time on anxiety last week. But our verses this morning at the beginning of chapter 4 are going to focus on that idea of curing depression through healthy relationships. And we're going to start by looking at relationships within the family there in verses 2 and 3. Paul writes there in Philippians 4, 2 and 3, "Now, before I read it again, put yourself in first century mindset. We're not in a church building, we're in somebody's house where the church is meeting, maybe Lydia's house in Philippi where the church began meeting, and she was wealthy, had a large enough house, she could have a lot of people there. And we've got this letter from the Apostle Paul. And he's in prison, and we've been praying for him, and we sent somebody to minister to him, and that person's come back, and he'd been sick, but now he's better. And Paul writes us this letter, and we're all sitting and reading about this joy that the founder of our church has because the gospel is progressing, and because he's pursuing the knowledge of Christ in the middle of his trials and difficulties. And we're reading about it, and we're being encouraged, and then all of a sudden, Paul starts to point out a couple of people in the church. And you're sitting there, and maybe you're Euodia, or maybe you're Syntyche, and all of a sudden your name is mentioned in Paul's letter. And this is what he says: "I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, it's not Paul's normal practice to call people out by name. Usually when he's dealing with an issue in the church, he'll deal with it on a theoretical level. He'll teach what needs to be taught so they can deal with whatever issue is going on. Even in cases of church discipline, like when he's writing to the church at Corinth, he doesn't usually name the person that's being disciplined. But here we have an unusual example in Paul's letters where, somewhat out of the blue, he takes what he's been teaching on a doctrinal and theoretical level and he gives the practical application to specific individuals in the church that he's thinking of as he's been writing this letter. We don't know what it was, the disagreement between Iodia and Syntyche that they had. We don't know the nature of that disagreement. But we do know that they were at odds with one another, and that Paul had heard about it. That maybe the messenger from the church at Philippi, Paul had asked him, how's everything going in the church? How's so-and-so? And, you know, Paul had been there several times and he knew everybody. And while they were talking and fellowshipping, the messenger said, well, you know, there is a kind of a division among a couple of the families in the church. And something happened and Euodia and Syntyche are not getting along. And it's kind of causing some anxiety in the church. And so Paul writes this letter and he fills it with words of encouragement and joy. He fills it with the instruction there in Philippians chapter 2. Come back to Philippians chapter 2 with me. He writes, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and this is all the love and the encouragement and the sympathy from God that God shows towards us. He says, since these things have been shown towards us in such amazing ways, and this is how all the commands in Scripture come to us, based upon the mercies of God, we are to respond in a certain way. And so he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And when Paul says there, complete my joy by being of the same mind, that's the exact same Greek words that he uses in chapter 4, verse 2, when he specifically addresses Iodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He says, have the same mind in the Lord. So he's applying specifically the instruction from Philippians chapter 2 to one particular case in the church. And not only does he call out the women who are having the disagreement, and he's doing so in a loving way. He's just gushed over them in chapter 4, verse 1, calling them my beloved twice. My brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And to have him refer to them as my beloved and my joy and my crown and the ones that I long for and love, all in one verse, I mean, he's gushing over them. So he's letting them know how much affection he has for them, how much love is in his heart for them. He's not so much calling them out in a rude manner. And he's entreating them. He's not commanding them, but he's entreating them. And that they would have the same mind. They would agree in the Lord. But not only does he mention Iodia and Syntyche, but he also mentions the true companion in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. So it's not only Iodia and Syntyche who are mentioned as people needing to settle this, but Paul brings the rest of the family of God into it as well. You see, we are a family. We really are a family. Entertaining music and powerful monologues are not church. It's a part of church. It's something that we do in church. But church is family. That until you understand that your connection with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is deeper and stronger than your connection to your physical family. Because your physical family is something you're connected to by DNA. But your spiritual DNA, that new life that you have in Jesus Christ, God's seed abiding in you, that defines you in your core. Who you are in Christ is more important than the fact that you are of German descent or that you have dark hair. What is essential to you is your spiritual person. And that if you are born again, then you are a brother and a sister in that most important part of you to every other believer in Christ. There's a strong connection there. That's a true family bond. It's not just metaphorically speaking when we talk about the church being family. It's literal family. God's family. He's caused us to be born again. His seed is abiding in us. And that's a spiritual reality. And so, he calls upon the family to get involved in bringing these two women back together. That God is so concerned for the unity, the thinking the same thing, the being at peace with one another in His family, that He says this is everybody's responsibility. Paul, it's your responsibility. the true comrade that he's talking about, it's his responsibility. And the rest of the church. Notice it doesn't just end there. He says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That all of the church is full of fellow workers. That we're all working together for the gospel and that we all have a responsibility to one another to stay united, to resolve any conflicts or difficulties that arise in our relationships. Stressful relationships are a huge cause for depression and anxiety. That mental health comes from good relationships. Mental illness comes from bad relationships. That people who are struggling with depression, they're very often isolated. They're very often alone. And what they're trying to deal with, they're trying to deal with by themselves. And that's not the way it's supposed to be in the church. Now, sometimes people who are struggling with anxiety or depression or anything else that the world terminology talks about when it comes to things going wrong inside of us, we think, well, I can't talk with people about it. I can't talk with people in the church about it because they'll judge me. And that should be the last thing that happens here in the church. Because remember, what happens is that in the church, we don't justify everybody. When somebody comes to us and says, I'm really struggling with some sin, some sinful thought or sinful choice, we don't say, I'm glad I'm so much better than you. We say, hey, I struggle with sin too. Let's talk about it. We're all condemned together. We're all on even ground at the foot of the cross. So, I mean, you should be very comfortable sharing your struggles with the saints because we share those struggles. And we should make you feel comfortable because we understand, we should understand, that we are not better than anyone else, but that we are all here to be servants of one another and that we all need each other's help. And when you understand that, then the church is a welcoming place and a place where you're safe and secure and you can talk about the most important and difficult things in your life with everybody that's in your family. That's the culture that I want to be here. That's the culture that Christ wants to be here. It's what Paul is talking about here in verses 2 and 3 of Philippians chapter 4. That when there's conflict, when there's disagreement, that it's the whole church's responsibility, it's the whole church's privilege to restore that unity and to bring people back together in true friendship. Iode and Syntyche are sisters. They're fellow workers in the gospel. Whatever differences they have with each other are insignificant compared to the unity that the Holy Spirit has created among them. And so, the true companion, we don't know, he's not named. Some people think that perhaps his name was Companion. You know, they had names that meant things back then. And so it would be theoretically possible that his name is Companion. But it would be strange that his name would be modified by the word true. That we don't see examples of that in Paul's letters or in other places in the scriptures or in Greek literature. Also, we don't have any uses of that word companion as a proper name in any Greek literature from that time period. So it's not likely in my mind that the true companion, that companion is his name. But instead, what we have here is somebody who's not named specifically, but who the church at Philippi knows exactly who Paul's talking about. Now, there's several options on who that could be. Some people think, well, it's the leader of the church. That the people in the church, they had one leader, and kind of like our church, you know, if somebody wrote a letter to our church and said, you know, I want you, true companion, to help in solving this disagreement, you know, everything, well, he's talking about Timothy. He's talking about the pastor. But you see, in Philippi and in the first century, they didn't have the pastor. That's a later invention, and it's not even biblical. That you'd have the pastor. So when he points out the true companion, because of our understanding of a plurality of elders and the equality of the elders in leading the church together, well, I think that's a bad reading of who he's referring to when he says true companion. If he's not talking about the pastor, then who's he talking about? Well, when we studied the book of Acts, we get insight into the epistles. When we studied the book of Acts, we find that there was somebody who joined Paul at Philippi in ministry. Actually, he joined Paul a little bit earlier, but he stays in Philippi after Paul leaves. And then 6 years later, when Paul comes back on his next missionary journey through Philippi, that person joins Paul again. And so someone in Paul's entourage seems to have spent a significant amount of time in Philippi and may have been close to his hometown, may have been a place where he would call his home church, and yet it was somebody who traveled with Paul regularly, and that would be Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. That he has a wee section that leaves him in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and then the next wee section in the book of Acts, where he includes himself in Paul's travel, picks up from Philippi 6 years later in Acts chapter 20. I believe that most likely, Luke, after having traveled to Rome with Paul at the end of the book of Acts, then traveled back to Philippi when his service to Paul was no longer needed, and that he was there in Philippi when this letter to the Philippians came. And that Paul knew he was there, and that Paul is encouraging his co-worker that's gone on travels with him and has been integral in establishing that church in Philippi to step in and to help resolve the conflict. Clement is mentioned. He's not the same Clement that writes from Rome 30 years later. We have early church letters from somebody named Clement of Rome. Clement was a very common name, and 30 years is a significant enough time that we're pretty sure it's not the same Clement. And the rest of my fellow workers, that this is a family matter. Now, when you have a disagreement in your home, it's the family's job to make sure that that disagreement gets resolved. And if your children are not able to resolve that disagreement, well, then the parents step in and help. And sometimes the siblings step in and help. And that's the same way it is to be in God's family. If there's any conflict, if there's anybody that's not getting along with somebody else, if there's anybody that's not comfortable with somebody else, if there's stress in relationships among the body of Christ, then let's all help each other to straighten those out. If there's anything that you can do, if God puts on your heart anybody that says, you know, that person and this person are out of sorts, I'm going to pray about it, and if there's anything that I can do, if there's anything that I can say that's going to help mend that, I'm going to do that. You say, well, that's not my business. No, it is your business. Because this is your family. Your family is your business. And so we want to step in and help where we can. Having that proactive mindset. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Mark chapter 10. Here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is teaching. The rich young ruler has come and asked him how to receive eternal life. And we've learned how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God in verse 23. And you come down to verse 28, and Peter says to Jesus, look, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake, and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. There is a tremendous privilege of being a part of God's family. That even if, for the sake of Christ, your family disowns you, and you're separated from father or mother, or that relationship becomes tense and difficult because of your love for Jesus Christ, Jesus gives you this promise. He gives you this blessing. He says, yeah, some of your earthly relationships, some of your physical relationships might be strained because of your love for me. But you understand that coming to me, I am giving you a whole new family. A family that knows how to forgive because they've been forgiven. A family that knows how to love and serve because they've been loved and served. A family that is scattered throughout the whole world. That you can travel to Moscow and have houses and lands and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in Christ who would lay down their life for you. Wow! What riches God gives to us. And these are the riches that are our joy in the Lord. Look at Philippians chapter 4 again, verse 4. Back to Philippians 4. The command is, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, when people go through stress, have you ever gone through stress? Yeah. When people go through stress, studies show, if you go through a stressful activity and you think about stressed out relationships, your stress compounds, obviously. It takes longer for you to get back to a normal mindset and that anxiety to dissipate. That if you think about stressful relationships and you're doing stressful things, you're stressed out. But If you're doing a stressful activity and you think about encouraging relationships, you think about healthy relationships, you think about relationships in which you find joy, that relieves the stress. And that feeling of anxiety goes down a lot quicker. Now God says there's going to be people that hate you. There's going to be persecutions in this world. There's going to be stress in your life for being a Christian. But I'm going to relieve that stress by giving you a family. You're not meant to go through the Christian life alone. You're not meant to sit in a church and get good teaching and be isolated in a crowd. You're meant to have family, deep relationships. Good teaching is good. But unless you have strong relationships in the Lord, you're going to get stressed out. You're going to have anxiety. You're going to have depression. Because we were created to have fellowship. We were created to have friendship. We were created for these relationships. Nothing can replace them. You know, an increase in friendship can do more to make you happy than an increase in salary. It would be better to get two new friends than to double your income for your mental state, for your mental well-being. When we read Philippians chapter 4, and we see this mundane thing about Yodi and Syntyche having an argument, we think, well, that's back then, that's not really practical. Verse 4, that's really a great verse. But no, do you see the practicality of verse 2? Do you see how verse 4 doesn't mean anything without verse 2? Verse 4 is just a platitude unless you understand verse 2. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The sorrow of depression can be replaced with the true joy from God in the Lord. Now, to command somebody to rejoice doesn't work. I can't just tell you, be happy. I can't. I'm not happy. The guy who's depressed, who's going to kill himself, you can't just tell him, snap out of it. Stop being depressed. I can't. I'm depressed. So you can't command somebody to rejoice unless you can give them reasons for the command. Now, we're not always reasonable. And so reason sometimes bounces off. But what faith does, faith takes hold of the reasoning of God. God gives us thoughts. He gives us reasons in Scripture. He gives us teaching, a way to think rationally. Humanistic thinking is not rational thinking. Secular thinking is not rational thinking. That's diseased thinking because you're leaving out of your thoughts the most significant factor. That'd be like trying to calculate a trip to the moon without taking into effect gravity. Oops. Trying to get happy without God is the same mistake as trying to get to the moon without thinking about gravity. When you command somebody to rejoice in the Lord, you're commanding them to think about everything that they have in the Lord. Where does Paul go here in Philippians chapter 4? We're not going to go into detail in these verses, but just notice them. In verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You do choose what you think about. Now, some of your thoughts are involuntary. They just happen. That's part of how God's made your brain to work. If every thought had to be voluntary, you'd be incapacitated because you just can't will to do everything that we have to do all the time. We're a thinking machine that learns and hits habits. But the habits of thinking that we have are formed by our choices on how we have thought, what we have thought, the reasoning that has gone on inside of us. Your brain has learned some bad patterns of thinking. And that leads to depression and anxiety and stress. And your brain has to unlearn those bad patterns and replace them with biblical thinking, logical thinking, theistic thinking. And when your brain starts to function that way, then it starts to heal. It starts to get peace. It starts to get joy. And this is something we need to increase in by what we set our minds on, what we think about. If you only think about all of the pain and the sorrow and the evil that's in the world, depressed, you can't rejoice in the world. It doesn't say rejoice in the world. If you spend all of your time thinking about the things that are not noble, that are not pure, that are not lovely, that are not honorable, and there's plenty of them to think about, let me tell you, the God of peace will not be with you. Now there's a time to think about the evil that's in the world. Scripture talks about the evil that's in the world. But our joy comes because Christ has overcome the world. Our joy is in the Lord. I mentioned earlier the houses and the lands and the mothers and the brothers and the family that we have in Christ. That's just one part. And compared to the whole part of what the Lord is and what He gives, it's relatively small. But it's huge by itself. If that was the only thing that God gave us was His family in the world, that would be an amazing thing to rejoice in. People would die for that kind of love and that kind of family. That's not the only thing God gives us. He gives us so much more. And you are commanded to rejoice in those things. How foolish our children are when they have so much and they get upset about the smallest thing. You look at your child and you say, "What's wrong?" And they're weeping in depression and anxiety because they don't have something that they've set their heart on. And you say, "Look at everything you have. What about this? What about this? What about your health? What about your mind? What about your home? What about your family? Look at how much you have to be happy about." And that's how God looks down at heaven from us. He says, "You're my child. You've got everything. I've given you everything. I'm going to give you everything. You're going to inherit the earth. You're going to sit with me on my throne. You're free from sin. You're free from your guilt. Why are you sad? I'm your dad. Stop being sad and rejoice in me." Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And Paul here, he speaks to somebody who knows. He knows about the evil in the world. He's felt the stones that men have thrown at him in hatred and anger. He's felt the disappointment of the saints. Believers that are preaching the gospel because they want Paul to be anxious about them taking over his territory. He knows about the disappointments in the world. He knows about the disappointments in the church. But is Paul depressed? Is he anxious? No. Because he's thinking as a theist. He's thinking biblically. He's setting his mind on all the riches that he has and on what the gospel is doing in the world. There is something good happening in the world. Did you know that? I went to a seminar a number of years ago at the seminary I went to. And it was on current trends in the church. There were 9 current trends in the church and they were all bad. I went away depressed. The church stinks. There's good things happening. There's good things happening, and we're supposed to set our minds on those things. You know what's wrong with the watchdog ministry that always focuses on what's wrong? No joy. No peace. No love. I'm not saying you don't be a watchdog. I'm not saying you don't point out what's wrong in the church, but you got to point out what's good too. You start with what's good, and then you go on and say, "Well, there's some things that could use improving too." That's what we do with our kids, right? Paul says, "You, church, you, my brothers and sisters, I love you. I long for you. You're my joy. You're my crown." We want God to increase that spirit of love among us, that we would be able to say that to each other with honest hearts, and that God would create those deeper relationships among His people where we strengthen each other and are a source of strength for those who are around us. This is the key to mental health that is unfolded for us here in these few verses that we've looked at in Philippians chapter 4. I'm not saying it's going to be easy to unlearn what you've learned. I'm not saying it's going to be easy to believe what God has spoken. But at least we have the answer. Whether it's easy or not, what a joy to be able to know which direction to go. Let's pray. Father, what thanks can we give to you for adopting us? Thank you for the love and the joy and the peace that are found in Jesus Christ. God, we want that fruit of your Holy Spirit to be manifest among your family, here and everywhere, in great abundance, so that when we go and tell the world that we have the answer, we're speaking the truth, because we've experienced it. We've learned how to forgive. We've learned how to restore. We've learned how to rejoice. We've learned how to overcome the world the way that Jesus Christ did, and that His Spirit is here and good things are happening. And we invite people, come, take the water of life without cost. Stop laboring. Stop wandering in the darkness and come. There's a light that is shining in the world, and it's your people, God. It's your work. It's your glory. Thank you for the amazing things you're doing, and I ask you to continue to do it. Let us not become disheartened because of the failures of the church, but let us be full of joy and rejoicing at the salvation that you're working and continue to work, as we give thanks for each person that we know in Christ. It's in that name that we pray. Amen.